Turn with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now we believe, according to the Scripture, that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished redemption for God's elect when He died at Calvary. We believe, according to the Scriptures, that when He died as our substitute under the wrath of God, He satisfied divine justice and thereby paying our debt, secured the everlasting salvation of all for whom He died. We believe, according to the writings of this blessed book, that all for whom Jesus Christ died shall be with Him in glory. But the fact is, there are many who do not believe the testimony of Scripture with regard to the death of Christ. There are many who, rather than believing on Him unto life everlasting, rather than trusting Christ alone for redemption, trusting Christ alone for righteousness, trusting Christ alone for acceptance with God, rather than doing that, they will subject themselves to the thoughts and whims of religious men and prefer to choose their own righteousness and go about to establish their own righteousness rather than submit to the righteousness of God that's in Jesus Christ. They will take the Scriptures that lead us to eternal life, the very Word of God that leads you and I who believe unto the throne of God, the very Word of God that is as stair steps bringing us up to glory. They take that very same Word, the very same Scriptures, and they are stumbling stones over which they trip and fall into hell. And that's not by accident. That's not by accident. God has arranged it so that those who will not believe can't see. He's arranged it so that those who will not bow to His Son cannot see their destruction. Now I want you to see this. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded." Now that word is variously translated throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament and New alike. It simply means that those who believe on Christ shall not be confused. They shall not be put to confusion. They shall not be ashamed. That does not mean that they shall never be confused, never be ashamed, or never be put to confusion in this world. We all have experienced those things. I have at times been ashamed because of my lack of faith in Him, and I'm ashamed of that now. I have at times been ashamed and confused because of my lack of understanding in the things of God. But what this text means is this: those who believe on Christ shall never have cause for shame before God and shall not be put to shame when this thing's over. They shall stand steadfast, accepted in the Beloved. Read on. "Unto you therefore which believe," and the secret is believing. If you believe, this is true. If you don't believe, it can't be pumped, primed, worked up any way, any which how, no matter who the preacher is. But if you believe, "unto you therefore which believe, Jesus Christ is precious." Precious. "But to them which be disobedient." Now you see that? To those who are disobedient, that's what it is not to believe. You've heard the gospel. God commands you to repent, to believe on His Son. You say, "No, I won't do it. I'll believe on myself. I'll trust in myself. I'll lean to my own wisdom, my own understanding." "To you who believe not, He's the stone which the builders disallowed. The same is made the head of the corner. And to those who are disobedient, to the unbelieving, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." as He is revealed in the Holy Scriptures, our Lord Jesus Christ is to the reprobate, the unbelieving, the self-righteous man, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And this is by divine arrangement. God has so written His Word that the unbelieving will get tripped up by it and stumble over the Scriptures as stumbling stones to hell. God has fixed it so that they who are determined to cling to them, their own righteousness, their own merit, their own worth, so that those who are determined to cling to themselves as their own saviors and will not submit to the righteousness of God in Christ simply will stumble over Christ and the gospel of God's free grace and fall into hell. Now this is exactly what happened to the Jews in Paul's day. Look in Romans chapter 9. Romans the 9th chapter. That righteousness which is established by, revealed in, and found in Christ alone is to the unbeliever a stumbling block. Now this is what I'm saying. To you who believe not, unless God stops you. Indeed, to every one of us, unless God prevents it, we will find some way to put our hand in the affair of salvation. Unless God prevents it. And if you put your hand in the affair of salvation, doesn't matter what you claim to believe, doesn't matter what you claim to experience, doesn't matter how much you say, I believe the book, the blood, and the blessed hope, doesn't matter how much you talk about grace, when you put your finger in this affair of salvation, you stumbled over Christ and missed Him. And you'll fall into hell. Look here in Romans chapter 9, verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness. Israel, they followed the law. Man, they fought for it. They died for it. They followed after their religion. They followed the customs and traditions of the law. They stayed with it. But they have not attained to the law. They've not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Here's Christ. He set before us a cornerstone, a chief cornerstone, the head of the corner, the foundation stone on which the building is built, the stone on which we stand before God. But they come along and cling to their righteousness and their religion and stumble over Him. Look at it. How come? As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Why? Because they would not submit to the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God which is by faith in Christ. That's what Romans chapter 10 is all about. In other words, those very same Scriptures by which the blessings of God the Holy Spirit, or by which through the blessing of God the Holy Spirit, we find steps bringing us up to heaven. To God's elect, they are blessed stepping stairs, if you will, bringing us up to glory. And yet those Scriptures are stumbling stones to the reprobate and unbelieving. And that's what I want to talk to you about this evening. Stumbling stones or stair steps. We're going to look tonight at some Scriptures. Those text of Scriptures over which men most commonly stumble. Those which Arminian blasphemers most commonly rest to their own destruction, by which they would attempt to deny the gospel doctrine of particular and effectual redemption. And we're going to look at those things not with the desire, the purpose, or even the inclination to try to answer the Arminians' cavils. I have no interest in that. I leave that to other fellows. I'm not interested in trying to explain away what the Arminians say Scripture teaches. That's for other men to take care of. I want to take those Scriptures, though, which the Arminian commonly uses and spits in the face of you as you try to witness to them, and those Scriptures which perhaps to some of you cause you some concern and some confusion with regard to the gospel doctrine of particular effectual redemption. And I want to show you the message of those very Scriptures. Now, they can be categorized in three groups. There are Scriptures in which the word all is used with reference to the death of Christ. And so many would say, well, since the word all is used, then it means all, and Christ died for everybody in the world. There are scriptures also in which the word world is used with reference to the death of Christ, by which the people who are the objects of our Lord's redeeming love are described. They're described as the world. Now, very frequently, people will say, well, I know what all means, and I know what world means. When the Bible says all, it means all. When the Bible says world, it means world. That means Christ died for everybody. It'd be smart to quit trying to interpret God's book by Webster's Dictionary. It'd be smart to take the words found in this book and see how God uses them in the revelation of His Son. Let me give you one example. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. Well, all means all, world means world. That means he sent out a decree for everybody to be taxed. No, he didn't. It didn't have any bearing on you or me at all. We weren't any part of that all or that world of which Caesar was the ruler. And so that's just one small example of where the word all means all who were under Caesar's domain. And the word world means all who were part of that Roman world of which Caesar was the ruler, but of which no one else had any concern. And so the words all and world do not necessarily mean everybody in the world. In fact, as they are used relating to the death of Christ, they never mean everybody in the world. Don't even suggest that. As I've shown you many times in the Scriptures, not one place in the Word of God is there even a hint or a suggestion that Jesus Christ died to redeem those who perish in hell. Such doctrine is utter blasphemy, for it makes the death of Christ to be in vain for multitudes and means that He tried to do what He fails to do, and thus is a denial of His very deity, His eternal power, and His Godhead. So let's begin this evening first with those texts of Scripture where the word all is used to describe God's elect. Now, we're going to look at them one at a time. And obviously, I'm not going to try to give you all the various interpretations of Scripture. I'm just going to tell you what it says and let other folks wrangle about it. First, John 12:32. Rather than involving ourselves in the carpings and cavilings of infidels and trying to answer them, we'd be wise to just simply look to see what the book says and to draw nourishment for our souls from it. In John chapter 12, verse 32, our Lord Jesus speaks concerning His death and His resurrection. He says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto Me." Now, you remember the context? Our Lord has been approached by these Gentiles who came to Philip, and they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And these Gentiles seemed to be a foretaste and just a token of the fact that Christ would have His elect from among the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And our Lord Jesus declares that if He is lifted up by His death upon the cursed tree, like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, He says, "Being lifted up, I will draw like a magnet draws metal all men, men of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, unto Me." I preach Christ to you. That's my business as a preacher. I have no other work to do. I am useful only as that pole which held the brazen serpent was useful, just to lift up Christ. That's all. And as I lift Him up, if God, the Holy Spirit, speaks by me, He draws sinners to Himself. The attraction you see of the gospel is the gospel. It's Christ crucified. Men today try to make the gospel palatable to everybody. Churches have gotten involved in every kind of silly nonsense under the shining sun. Build gymnasiums, call them family life centers. A bunch of silly men get together and dance around like teenage girls and hug each other and cry and call themselves promise keepers and gather on the nation's capital and march like a bunch of fools for nothing. And they call it Christianity. Oh, it's so appealing. It's something to appeal to men. We've got to appeal to folks. This is our only appeal. Every other appeal, Bobby, will take men to hell. If you come to church for anything else, you've missed it. And if I get you to come for anything else, I've deceived your soul. The only appeal for your soul is Jesus Christ crucified. And oh, if He ever gets hold of your heart, there's efficacy in that draw. I will draw men out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue unto me. Look in this passage again. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now then, look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. If you're taking notes, you can jot down a parallel passage. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 22. Here in Romans 5, 18, the Apostle Paul is dealing with this matter of justification. And justification, as you know, or should know, is a legal term. It means to be right before the law. It means to stand right in court. It means to stand without accusation on any just cause. All right, look in Romans 5, 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came to all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, folks look at that and they say, now there you see. Matter of fact, I had a lady ask me this very question when I was in Florida a few months ago. What does this mean? The text says that by one man's judgment, by one man's offense, judgment came upon all men. And so by the righteousness of one, the free gift comes upon all men. I said, did it come on everybody? What do you mean? Did judgment come on everybody because of Adam's sin? Yes. Did the free gift come on everybody in the world because of Christ's righteousness? And she looked and thought, a minute. Well, no, but what does that mean? Well, it obviously doesn't mean that, does it? I mean, that makes good sense. Some folks are in hell who haven't had the gift of life. So it can't possibly mean that. What does it mean then? It means that all who were represented by Adam when he sinned became themselves subject to death and died under the curse of the law because we all sinned in him. That's the whole human race. But the Lord God deals with the race in another Adam. He deals with the second race of men, chosen from the first race. And that race of men he deals with in the last Adam, Jesus Christ, the Lord from heaven. And through his obedience and righteousness, all who were in him, represented by him, obtained the gift of eternal life. Well, all means all. World means world. If I walked into Morrison's cafeteria, and I happened to be in a good humor at lunchtime, and I said, desserts for all, I'm buying. I don't think anybody in their right mind would mean that I'd admit I was buying desserts shipped to Africa. Nobody in their right mind. They would presume I meant desserts for everybody here in this room. Does that make good sense to everybody? That'd make good sense. And when the word all is used in this context, it is talking about all who are in Adam and all who are in Christ. The whole human race was in Adam, and the whole race of God's elect are in Christ. By Adam's offense, we perished. By Christ's obedience, we live. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. We looked at this just briefly a couple of weeks ago. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. Now I want you to follow me through the Scriptures here. I want you to see these texts. And I want you to see the blessedness revealed in them. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, for this purpose, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now this is clearly revealed in these verses. Number one, we were all dead. Dead in sin, dead under the law, dead before the court of heaven, sentenced to everlasting death. Number two, Christ died for the all that's mentioned in this text. He died for every one of them. He died not for all men, the text doesn't say that, but for all. For all who? All His people. All His sheep. All His church. All His elect. All the sons He brings to glory. And all for whom He died, died in Him, and in Him live forever before God. When Christ died, I died. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. And quite literally, that's not in the present tense. What he's saying, Paul, is that when Christ died, I died. When He was crucified, I was crucified. Now, people today preach this thing of mortification, you know. I'm crucifying myself with Christ. I've got to nail myself to the cross. There's some good things to be said concerning that, but that's not what Scripture teaches. We must daily, continually nail our lives to the tree for Christ's sake. But insofar as God Almighty is concerned, when Christ, my substitute, died, I died in Him. And so did you. So the law has nothing more to do with us. The Lord's object in dying for us is that those for whom He died should not live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. Now you've got two choices. You can either sit back and say, well, I just believe Jesus died for everybody, and thus declare that His object in dying is futile, and His accomplishments in dying are nothing, and His purpose in dying is for nothing, and that He Himself who died accomplished nothing, and thus blaspheme His name. Or you can believe, according to the Scriptures, that He who died is indeed the Christ of God, and that He accomplishes His purpose. Therefore, as the Apostle teaches here, all for whom Christ died are made as the result of His death by His own invincible grace to quit living for themselves and to live for Him who loved them and gave Himself for them. What's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever? Just this. We have been constrained by the love of Christ, crucified as our substitute, to quit living for ourselves. We've been constrained, drawn by that great, effectual magnet of grace to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. All right, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Paul tells us to pray for all men, kings and those that are in authority. You find that in the first three verses. And he tells us to do so because, verse 4, God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Now, if you start to tell someone about the death of Christ and the certain accomplishments of His death, and you declare to them that every sinner for whom Christ died shall at last be saved, and there's no possibility that Christ shed His blood to redeem anyone in hell, they'll quote 1 Timothy 2:4 and say, but God will have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Well, that's great. But let's see who they all are. Those kings and people in authority mentioned in the first verses. Not all men without exception. Not all men without exception. He's already damned multitudes. The multitudes already in hell. Sons of Korah been in hell a long time. So He's not talking about them. He's talking about all kinds of men. It had all kinds of men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Black, white, rich, poor, bond, free, male, female, learned, unlearned, mighty men, lowly men, learned men, ignorant men. It doesn't matter. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Look at it now. Who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Again, interpret Scripture in the context. The Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself a ransom for all those for whom He is the mediator. And you find out who they are in John 17. They're the folks He prayed for, not the ones He wouldn't pray for. He gave Himself a ransom for all those for whom He stands before God as a mediator, surety, and substitute. A ransom to be testified in due time. Maybe this is the due time. I've come to declare to you, all who will hear my voice, Jesus Christ at Calvary paid a ransom price for a vast multitude which no man can number. A ransom price which God in justice cannot deny. And I've come to testify to you, it's done. It's done. God help you to believe. Oh, may God testify it to your soul. See, God is no respecter of persons. The all mentioned in this passage is talking about all sorts of men. The Lord Jesus gave Himself a ransom for all God's elect, scattered among the four corners of the earth, every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And in His time, He will testify to them of His great grace and mercy. Look in chapter 4, 1 Timothy, verse 10. Paul says, "For therefore we labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." He's the Savior of all men, not in the sense that He saves all men spiritually. I don't know why that's so hard for some folks to get hold of, but it means that He is the preserver, the keeper of all men. He's the one who gives you life and breath. He's the one who maintains your health. He's the one who gives you food to drink, food to eat and water to drink, and gives your body the ability to assimilate the nutrients from it. He's the one who keeps you in sanity and keeps you breathing. And He's the one who's going to take it away. He's the Savior of all men. But oh, He's especially the Savior of them who believe. He preserves you in life and keeps you in grace. Not only preserving you for time, but preserving and keeping you for eternity. Not only saving you in time, but saving you forever. God's creative care, His benevolence, if you will, upon His creatures, is but the outflow or the overflow of His special care of Larry Chris. He's the Savior of all men. Yeah, everybody's in His hand. He gives life and He kills. He gives riches and He gives poverty. Everybody's in His hand. But He does it specially for you. He chose you. He redeemed you. He kept you. He called you. He's still keeping you. He'll bring you to glory. Look in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." This grace of God that brings salvation is the gospel of God's free grace. It's appeared to all men. I'm preaching the gospel to every one of you. Every one of you sitting here, all of you, hearing the same message. But then it does something for some of us. It teaches us. You see that? Now, Diane Campbell sitting back there is a teacher. And she gives out her lessons. And sometimes she teaches and sometimes she doesn't. Sometimes the kids get the lessons, sometimes they don't. That's not really the fault of the teacher. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. But teachers pay attention, or kids pay attention, or they don't pay attention. Kids get the lesson, they don't get the lesson. But she's taught the lesson nonetheless. That's not what the word means here. This word doesn't mean just to give out the lesson. It means to educate. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We preach it everywhere. But it educates us. That means, Bobby, it effectually, irresistibly, convincingly teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The gospel of God's grace, which is preached universally in a sense, that is, it is preached freely to all men everywhere, wherever God sends a preacher. Yet that gospel is limited in its effect by God's design, effectually teaching chosen, redeemed sinners to deny ungodliness, to say no to ungodliness, to say no to worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. We'll look at two more texts where the word all is used. Actually, the word all is not used here, it's the word every. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every. Now, if you want to, I suggest that you do. Take your pen and make yourself a note. Draw a little circle around that word man. It ain't in the text. It's just not there. You can look it up in any version you want to. It's not there. The word every simply has been added by the translators. It's added to make the text read more sense. That he should, by the grace of God, taste death for every. You say, well, that's a dangling sentence. We can't have that. So they add the word man. But quite literally, rather than being a sentence, it ought to stop with the word every and have one of those little semicolons beside it. Because it's in the list who the every are. And you read the context. In the next verses, 10 through 17, we see that our Lord Jesus Christ tasted death for every son whom he brings to glory. Every heir of his kingdom and his father. Every one of Abraham's seed whom he took hold of when he passed by the angels. Everyone for whom he makes intercession. Everyone whom he calls his brother. And everyone who is in his church. Now then, look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Second Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward. Now remember, the long suffering of God is to usward. God's long suffering, buddy, is particularly designed, purposed, and used for you. How do you know that? Because in chapter 3, verse 15, he says the long-suffering of our God is salvation. His long-suffering is designed toward us, his elect, for the saving of our souls. God is not long-suffering with the reprobate and those who are forever damned. Oh, no. He's long-suffering with us and puts up with them because of his long-suffering to his elect. Determined to save us. And that's exactly what verse 9 is talking about. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to his elect, not willing that any of his elect should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I'm not a prophet, and I don't deal in prophecy much. I don't deal in prophecy much, not because I'm afraid of it, but because I'm convinced that that's not what God sends his servants to deal with. Folks who deal in prophecy all the time, avoid dealing with the issues of your heart. Folks who want to deal with prophecy all the time have figured out a way to keep from confronting you with the claims of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Word of God is not sent to tell us what's going to happen to Russia, Israel, or America. The Word of God is given to tell us our relationship and responsibility before God to the crucified Redeemer, the Son of God, our Savior. So as you look at this passage, and he talks about God's long-suffering and his promise concerning the second coming of Christ. Folks look at it and they say, well, when is the Lord coming? Folks have been preaching he's coming for 2,000 years. And folks start making dates and making predictions. Say, well, he's going to come now. He's going to come at this time. He's going to come after this happens. I'll tell you exactly when he's coming. He's coming, Mark, when the very last sinner on this earth, born of Adam's loins, chosen by God's grace, redeemed by the blood of Christ, is called by His Spirit. The only reason this world stands is because God has an elect multitude whom He's determined to save for the glory of His name. And when He gets done, He's going to snuff the candle out. It's just that simple. All right, now secondly, there's another whole category of scriptures where the word world is used to describe the people for whom Christ died. Let me just read them to you and give you the meaning as we go along. I'll tell you up front The word world, as it is used in every one of these instances, refers to the world of God's elect. When our Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John 3, God so loved the world. When John spoke in 1 John chapter 2, Christ is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He was expressing to those to whom the Scripture is written, those who were being addressed, he is expressing to them that which was the most difficult thing on this earth for them to grasp. The Lord was saying to a bunch of Jews, bigoted, racially prejudiced Jews, God's love is in no way attracted to you because you're a Jew. God's grace is in no way made to be drawn to you or given to you because of your Jewish pedigree. But rather, God has a people whom He loves, whom He's chosen, scattered among every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue in all the world, Jew and Gentile, black and white, male and female, bond and free, rich and poor, learned and unlearned. As a matter of fact, most of God's elect are different from you by a long shot. And I'm telling you the same thing. Kind of like going down south in the early 60s when I was a boy, and some fellow coming into one of our churches and saying, "Now, fellas, y'all need to learn something. Y'all need to learn something." Matter of fact, things haven't changed much. It's kind of like going down south or coming to central Kentucky or coming to Danville, Kentucky, and teaching the same thing today. God's love is not limited to white folks. White folks alone are not the objects of God's choice. But God has His elect everywhere. You don't mean to tell me God loves black folks just like He loves white folks? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean to tell you. That's exactly Nicodemus' response. That's exactly the response. You're not saying God loves Gentiles like He loves Jews. You're not saying that Abraham's seed is not superior before God. Oh, yeah. That's exactly what the text is saying. Now read with me. John chapter 1, verse 7. John the Baptist came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. How come? Because there's no other way for sinners scattered through all the world to find out about the light. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. He came to bear witness of the light, that all men through Him might believe. He was not that light, but He was sent to bear witness of the light. That's what we do. We come to bear witness of the light, because there's no other way for you to ever see the light. You folks say, "Well, I believe if a man just get the Bible and read it, and search and be honest with the Bible, he'll see the light." Go ask the Ethiopian eunuch about that. Just go ask him. "Oh, no, you mean if I was got to hear a preacher?" Yeah, that's what I mean. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. That was the true light, verse 9, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. See there, Christ gives light to everybody. He does. He certainly does. He gives the light of conscience and creation to everybody so that everybody's without excuse. Verse 29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." I bid you behold the Lamb of God, by whose merit, by whose sacrifice, the sins of His people through all the world were at one time taken away. Behold Him. Behold Him. Look in chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world, His elect scattered through all the world, God so loved sinners. Our Lord uses the word world in just those ways. Remember, Paul said at that time you were without Christ, without God in the world. There was a time, buddy, when we were among them. The world, sinners. Hear me. God Almighty so loved, lost, ruined, doomed, damned, helpless, hell-bent sinners through all the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Oh, now there's love. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look in chapter 4, verse 42. Our Lord said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy sake. These men who heard that Samaritan woman's report, they said, we believe not because what we heard you say. For we have heard Him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Same thing said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Savior of the world. That means two things. He's the only Savior there is. He's the light, the only light. He's the way, the only way. He's the truth, the only truth. He's the life, the only life there is. Without Him, there is no light but darkness. There is no way but a barricade between you and God. There is no truth but deceit and lie. And there is no life but death, everlasting death. The Lord Jesus is the Savior of the world, the only one there is for sinners everywhere in this sin-darkened world. And were it not for Him, this world would have ceased to have been a long time ago. You ever wonder why, when God said to Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, how come He didn't? How come? How come when God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, though Adam died spiritually, he continued to live in this world. And God didn't destroy the world as He threatened He would. How come? Because long before Adam sinned against God and we sinned in him, the Lord God set up His Son to come into this world, the last Adam, the seed of the woman. And now in Adam's loins, there is a people chosen of God who must be saved. And so God preserves and puts off His judgment for the sake of him and his seed who shall be saved. And so Jesus Christ literally is that one who upholds all things by the word of His power and saves this world from destruction. Not your politicians or mine. not this political party or this political persuasion or the other. Oh no. Christ preserves the world for the saving of His elect. Now then, look at 2 Corinthians chapter, or John chapter 6. I'm going to give you this one in John. John chapter 6, verse 51. Our Lord says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. I give my flesh so that anyone in all the world might live who eats my flesh, who believes on me. Do you believe in? Believe on the Son of God. Live forever.
Now then, look in 2 Corinthians 5:18.
Paul tells us here that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. See there, God has reconciled everybody in the world to Him. Not hardly. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. And hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now this is exactly what He said. There is a people represented by the Son of God, reconciled to God by the death of His Son, by an act of God's own justice, by Him satisfying His justice through the sacrifice of His Son. Well, who is that world? Who are they in the world who were reconciled to God? Those to whom the Lord God will not impute their Bob Ponsa, believing on the Son of God, God Almighty will never charge you with sin. Nor me. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Those meant by the world then who were reconciled to God by the blood of Christ are those whose sins have been put away, Jew and Gentile, throughout all the world by the sacrifice of His dear Son. Now then, let me give you one more text in this regard. John chapter 2, 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. What I'm preaching to you, I preach to you and urge you not to sin. Don't sin. Don't sin. Resist the evil that's in you and the evil that's around you with every fiber of your being. Make no excuse for sin. None. And having said that, you will, you do, you are. And if any man sin, well, that's it. You're gone. Bless God, that's not it. You're not gone. We have. We have. The only folks who have Him are those who sin. Did you hear that? I didn't say it by accident. The only folks who have Him are those who sin. Now, if you've got a second when you don't have any sin, you don't have Him. You got a second when you stop sinning, you don't have Him. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate whom God Almighty must receive. An advocate upon whose merit He must receive us who have Him. Because this advocate is Jesus, Savior. Christ, the appointed one of God, the righteous, that advocate, that Messiah, that Redeemer, that Savior, who is righteous before God. And He's the propitiation for our sins. He's the mercy seat. He's the satisfaction of justice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What's that mean? That means He's the advocate and the propitiation and the righteousness of God's elect everywhere. 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 Now, there's one third group of texts. Those texts which seem to suggest that some for whom Christ died might perish under the wrath of God. Let me just give them to you. You don't have to turn there and read them. We'll look at them in more detail later perhaps. But in Romans 14:15, Paul warns us to destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. And folks look at it and say, well, then it's possible that some for whom Christ died will be destroyed. The word destroy means to defile, to mar, to hinder, to corrupt. And this is what it's saying. You men and women in the faith, you take great care that you do not behave in such a manner as to hinder, mar, defile, and corrupt the weak conscience of a weaker brother. You be careful that you don't do that. They're your responsibility and mine. They're our responsibility. Say, well, I'm not responsible for him. Oh, yes, you are. Oh, yes, you are. So am I. And if Jesus Christ died for my weaker brother, if he gave his life for my weaker brother, I can give up a glass of wine or a cigarette or a trip to the movies or any of those things that are throughout the Scriptures described as being matters of indifference. Surely I can give it all up, any of it, for the sake of my weaker brother for whom Christ died, lest by my behavior I lead him to behave in such a manner as defiles his own conscience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the apostle is dealing with the same subject in verses 11 and 12, and says, through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you so sin against the brethren and wound their conscience, their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now, I can't do any better than John Gill in this place. He said, this perishing obviously does not refer to their everlasting perishing in hell. But it does intend the perishing of your brother's peace and his conscience, or his comfort for a time. And it's explained by defiling or wounding him, wounding his conscience, making him to offend through your imprudent use of liberty. So Paul says to us, don't cause your brother's peace and joy to be disturbed by leading him to do that which is contrary to his weak conscience. Take care that you don't set a bad example or lead your brother who is weaker than you to do that which he himself looks upon as evil because of his lack of understanding of things. In Hebrews 10, verse 29, Paul speaks of those who were sanctified with the blood of Christ being worthy of eternal damnation. And in that passage, the word sanctified does not mean that they were sanctified inwardly. But there are multitudes. My soul, we've seen multitudes who for a while were outwardly sanctified, separated from the rest of the world, called out of society, take up the name of Christ in a profession of faith in Christ's blood, who now trample under their feet the blood of the Son of God, do despite to the Spirit of grace, and count the blood of Christ, the blood of the covenant, an unholy thing. And then Peter speaks in 2 Peter 2:1 of those false prophets who bring in privately damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them. And of course you're familiar with that text. They deny not kurios, that word that's used by God's people as we look to Christ as our master in whom we delight, but rather the word despotes. They deny him who is the sovereign despot, who has the right to rule them, to uphold them and dispose of them as he will, because he bought that right with his blood. And that's what the word means. It's not he redeemed them. Oh no. But he bought them as a possession to dispose of as he will. And the Father has given him power over all flesh to do just that because of his sacrifice and obedience unto death for his elect. Now, it's a great pity that most men and women carp and cavil and stumble over Scriptures. These very Scriptures which teach us the most blessed truths of the Gospel. Let us not be so foolish as to ensnare ourselves in trying to answer their carpings and cavilings, but rather rejoice in the things taught here. Redemption is God's great work of grace. It was accomplished by Jesus Christ, and there was no possibility of it being accomplished in any other way. We could not redeem ourselves, nor could we contribute anything toward redemption. The redemption that was obtained by Christ is held in the hands of Christ for God's elect. It is redemption that is an eternal redemption. And all who believe on this Son of God, this great Redeemer, were by Him redeemed at Calvary. Our believing on Him has nothing to do with the accomplishment of redemption. Not at all. It's the result. Lindsay read it just exactly right in Romans 5. He said, therefore, being justified. The justifying was done by Christ. Now, believing on Him by faith, we have peace with God. Would you go home tonight at peace with God? Oh, I would. I would. And believe on the Son of God. And believe it. I have peace. Sinner though I am, I have peace. Peace with God, who reconciled me to Himself by the blood of His dear Son, who will not impute sin to me. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.